You turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using your pew Bibles or the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 978. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you guys are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 4. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 20 and 21, but I'm going to start all the way back in verse 17, just to put it in context, okay? So Ephesians 4, I'm going to read 17 through 21, but our subject, our topic, our text for this morning is verses 20 and 21. These are the very words of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then our text. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated. Continuing this morning in our sermon series in Ephesians called His by Grace. And this morning's sermon I have entitled The School of Christ. The School of Christ. Perhaps for those of you who have been with us for any period of time, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, you've been thinking, why in the world is Paul placing so much emphasis on the way we live? After all, isn't Christianity really about the grace that saves? And in fact, when we spend so much time talking about righteous living, isn't that sort of heading into legalism and works righteousness? Well, the answer to that is going to be a firm no. As we look at verse 17, we see that first word in the ESV, it's now, your translations may see therefore. It's telling us we need to look back. What do we need to look back at? Let me just give you a reminder of some of the key points that we have learned so far from the letter to the Ephesian church. One, God chose us and called us in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4. We were once sinners, but we who have been saved by the grace of Christ are now characterized as saints. He has called us for a purpose, called us to be holy and blameless in him. Also, chapter 1, verse 4. He's placed us into the church, into his body, to glorify him and to bring maturity to ourselves and to one another. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. And now, as we moved a few weeks ago from that opening doctrinal section in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians into the more practical life application section here in chapter 4, we began with this command to walk worthy of our calling. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Paul here, beginning at verse 17 particularly, a lengthy section begins with a very strong statement. We are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, which is just another way of saying we're no longer to live to walk the way we once did when we were unbelievers. Last week, when I looked at verses 17 through 19 with you, we took a look at this pagan lifestyle, something I called the disease of terminal paganitis, right? And what we saw is that darkened mind, that futile thinking, that hardened heart, that separation from God, and that seared conscience that led to a life that was selfish and turned inward. And against this, Paul now is contrasting Christ-centered living and teaching. He invokes in these two verses that I've read for you this morning the image of a school, the school of Christ. And if you are in fact a Christian, if you're in fact a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been enrolled in the school of Christ. You are actively in the school of Christ right now. Every Christian is. And I want to just get this out of the way. In verse 21 where he says, assuming that you've heard about him, that actually does not indicate doubt. If you have the NIV, it says, surely you have heard about him. That's actually a good translation. This word, indeed, or assuming, indicates confidence and certainty. It might be better translated, since you have heard him, since you are no longer in Gentile darkness. And so the main point of these two verses, and therefore the main point of my sermon this morning, is this. If we are enrolled in the school of Christ, or maybe I could put it this way, since we are enrolled in the school of Christ, there will be a stark contrast between us and the world. It's just the facts, folks. Just the facts. Now, 4 points about the school of Christ. First of all, in the school of Christ, Christ is the message. Christ is the message. I don't have a PowerPoint this week, so you don't have many words to fill in if you want to. Christ is the message. Christ is the curriculum. Christ is the content of the school. Look at verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Isn't that interesting wording? I mean, think about it. We don't speak that way. I don't say, well, you know, I learned Anne. I learned about Anne. Or I learned from Anne. But I don't learn Anne. I mean, there's no example of this in the rest of Scripture. There's not even an example that I could read and find out about in any Greek literature. Paul's using language very uniquely here. He is saying that Christ himself is the lesson we must learn in the school of Christ. Not merely learning about the life of Christ. I mean, that's important. We want to know the stories of Christ and how his life was lived out and where he was born and where he ministered and where he moved to and where he found his disciples and where he died and where he rose and where he appeared to people. I mean, it's good to know about the life of Christ, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we merely need to learn the teachings of Christ either, though we would all agree that that's important. I mean, we want to know what Jesus said. We want to know what Jesus wanted. We want to know what Jesus said about God, what Jesus said about salvation, what Jesus said about sin, what Jesus said about the way we are to live. That's important, but that's not what he's talking about. And it's important for us to learn the doctrines of Christ, the things that as we go into Scripture and we take a look at Jesus' life and then the inspired commentaries on Jesus' life in the epistles and then all that the church has done throughout history and going back into the Scriptures to determine what is true about the person and work of Christ, those are important, but that's not what Paul's talking about. What is he talking about? He is talking about a personal relationship with the living Lord. And I hate that phrase sometimes because it's used so flippantly. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? That is an excellent question, but we've used that language so much it's almost lost its meaning. But that's what he's talking about here. An intimate acquaintance with the real Savior. It's what Paul was saying in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. And when I memorized this, I memorized it in the NIV. But this is what he said. He said in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's desire was to know Christ. What did Jesus say was eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Spurgeon said, for many people, Christ is a name to bow at, and not a person to embrace. You know? And in our day and age, Jesus is far less than even a name to bow at. But Spurgeon was saying, for many in the church, we show reverence to the name, but we have no relationship with the person. Learning Christ is certainly learning the truth about the person and work of Christ, but it's through the Holy Spirit learning to love and understand and obey the one who is our Savior. It is through obedience coming to experience the change that the gospel brings in our life. This is the normal path of Christian living. Knowing, desiring, living. The first thing we need to do is we need to know that person. Know God. Know Christ. As we come to know Him, our desires, our affections for Him are inflamed. And those are the things that encourage us to live, that affect us volitionally, that affect our will and the way we live. To know, to desire, to do. That is the way of the Christian life. And Paul is saying here, Christ is the message in the school of Christ. You must know, learn Christ. Now, Christ is not only the message in the school of Christ. Listen to this. He's the messenger. He's not only the message, he's the messenger. Verse 21 says, assuming you've heard about him. You guys hear me talk about the ESV all the time. I love the ESV. It's wrong here. Because the word about is not in there. It's not there. It says, and the NASB has this right, you have heard him. You've heard him, not about him. You've heard him. This is not about hearing Jesus preach. What Paul is talking about here is salvation's aha moment. That suddenly the spiritual lights have been turned on, and what was just nothing but white noise to you before now makes sense. Your darkened minds are enlightened, your hardened hearts are softened, your seared consciences are sensitized, your spiritual ears are unstopped. Jesus now speaks and you hear him. The Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it. And for my friend Betsy, who loves to speak French, voila! Life is changed because of God working His regenerating grace into our lives. We're born again so that we hear our Master. We hear Christ. How? I hope you can get past my annoying voice to hear Christ when I preach. I hope that when you come and you open the scriptures, that you come with an expectation to hear Christ. That when you sit down with another believer, another follower of Jesus, and you're talking about life, and you're talking about how God has worked in your life, that God Himself is speaking through your friends so that you can hear Christ. It's far more than hearing a preacher. It's far more than being emotionally stirred. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And Paul, thanking the Thessalonian church, says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's what it means when I say that Christ is also the messenger. He speaks of himself and of the truth of himself to us in his word. And so from these two points, I have two questions for you to consider. When it comes to Christ being the message, do you know Christ in that intimate, personal way? And when it comes to Christ being the messenger, is this your expectation every time you come to the Word of God, whether it's in your personal devotions, whether you're listening to it on a CD in your car, whether you're coming to our Sunday school class, whether you're coming to a Bible study, whether you're sitting under my preaching or someone else's preaching who holds high the Word of God and the truth of Jesus, do you come expecting to hear from Christ? That's what it means to be in the school of Christ. So in the school of Christ, Christ is the message. Christ is the messenger. Can I tell you what else? Christ is also the medium. Have you heard that phrase? The medium is the message. Well, that's what he's saying. We were taught in him. Again, this is not saying we were taught about him. This is not saying we were even taught by him. It's saying that we were taught in him, which is another way of rephrasing or referring to our union with Christ, that if we belong to him, we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that is how we understand the truths of the gospel. They will appear foreign to you if you are not in Christ. We must have the life of Christ in us. Natural men cannot understand spiritual things. I read that somewhere. It's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you want to write it down. We get upset sometimes. Now, I'll put it first person. I get upset sometimes when I'm speaking clearly, persuasively, eloquently to an unbeliever, only to have them looking at me like they're hearing Mandarin Chinese, you know? Well, no wonder they can't see this stuff. They can't hear this stuff. They can't understand this stuff because they are not spiritual. They are not in Christ. We learn as we stay in him, in living fellowship with him. What Jesus was mentioning in John chapter 15 when he said we're supposed to do what? Abide in him. We abide in him, in his teaching, in his love. And it's our fellowship with Jesus, that personal intimacy that we have with the living Christ, that incites within us gratitude and obedience and devotion because of all he is and all that he has done for us. It is our communion with him, that mystic, sweet communion, that leads to a reverent but loving walking with our Savior. Because when our life is hidden in him, when he lives in us, the things of God open up. That's where we have to go. That's where we have to be. That is the medium in which both the message and the messenger work, in Christ. And so my question for you is your life hidden in Christ? Is Christ not a part of your life? Is he your life? Is he your life? Fourth point. And no, I couldn't make alliteration work here. I'm sorry, I sound like an old Baptist, right? I mean, you ought to have the short sleeve and the tie that only comes down to here, and all your points start with the same letter. And I do that because I remember things better that way. And so I'm not trying to be cute with language, but I just think that understanding Christ as you know, the message and the messenger and the medium will help you. But you know what else we see here in verse 21? We see that Jesus Christ is truth. See where it says that? As truth is in Jesus. See, we were taught by Christ. We were taught Christ by Christ in Christ as part of being the school of Christ. But truth is embodied in Jesus. Truth, Jesus, is the norm, the standard of our instruction. Paul is saying that all truth is founded and grounded in Jesus. And notice what he does here. We should be careful about these things. He has told us, he has been referring to Christ all the way, I mean, way, way, way back. But if we look here in verse 17, and following, we get to verse 20, we're learning Christ, but notice in verse 21, it doesn't say the truth is in Christ. It says the truth is in Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to separate the two. I just think there's a significance to the name change. Okay, now he's talking about the given name of a historical person. The Christian faith is an historical faith. You know, you can go to Islam, you can go to Buddhism, you can even go to Judaism, and you can take a lot of the things that are recorded in the historical portions of their scriptures, and if you pulled them out, it wouldn't do anything to their faith. But if you get rid of Jesus, if you get rid of the resurrection, we close up shop and we go play golf. Right? We have a historical faith. And I think that's the significance of this shift from Christ to Jesus. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed that out, and he said there are a number of things that we can get out of this idea of Jesus being truth or truth being in Jesus. First, what he says is our faith has to be based on the historic Jesus, not on a Jesus of our own imagination, not of a Jesus of our own making, not of some Jesus that is more comfortable for us, not of some Jesus we would like Jesus to be, but Jesus as he is, Jesus as he was, Jesus as he is presented in Scripture. Further, the truth is in Jesus because the truth is exclusively in Jesus. I know. I just got politically incorrect, didn't I? Because Lord knows we can't say that. But we, again, need to shut up shop if we don't say that. Because I recall someone saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I remember Peter saying to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish leadership in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name by which men must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And the truth of Jesus must be received as it's presented in the Scripture. Now that is, I'm bringing that up as a little different from the historical Jesus, because there are a lot of people out there who have a pick and choose Jesus. Right? They go to the Scriptures and they see some things they like and they say, well, that's Jesus. But then they see him say some things and do some things that they don't like and they just discard that. No, that's not the truth that Paul is talking about here. We have to have truth in the historical, the truth is in the historical Jesus, exclusively in him, as he is presented in Scripture and as he is the true revelation of God. Remember, upper room, show us the Father. Guys, have I been with you so long you don't know he who has seen me? is seeing the Father. Or even maybe more clearly from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is his Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What is he saying? He's saying if you had a wax seal and you did an imprint into it, you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That's where truth lies, guys. That's the truth that will set us free. And isn't this different than just learning stuff about the Bible? I mean, we're learning about the one who came to save us, the one who comes to transform us in the school of Christ. And so I have this morning for you 2 points of application. And the first one is this: the secret to the Christian life is... Are you waiting? Isn't that good how I did that? You've all been waiting and you're thinking I'm going to say something that's just going to blow your socks off, right? The secret to the Christian life is Christ. The secret to the Christian life is Christ. Any attempt at Christianity without Christ, and I mean without Christ front and center, all in all, is futile. It's a waste. It's false. There are theologians talk about the three offices of Christ, okay? And I think this is a great way to understand how Christ has to be everything for us in our Christianity. We have to know Christ as our prophet, meaning as the one who teaches, who proclaims, who speaks truth on behalf of God. We have to know Christ as our priest, as the sacrifice who atoned for us, as not only the sacrifice, the one who administers to that sacrifice, as the mediator, not only that, but the one who intercedes for us. We have to know Christ as priest. We have to know Christ as king. He is our Lord. He is our master. There is no such thing as having Jesus as Savior and not Lord. None. He has not given us that possibility. Don Fortner, an expert on the Puritans, in a sermon on this passage said, "Doctrine without Christ is an empty tomb. Commandments without Christ are impossible precepts. Experience without Christ is fanaticism." Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is our righteousness. Christ alone is our refuge. Christ alone is our life. Christ alone is our sustenance. Christ alone is our true transforming power. Christ alone is the path of true and lasting change. If your faith is not Christ-centered, you do not have a saving faith. The secret of the Christian life is Christ. Second point. And this is from a preacher who loves to preach the grace of Jesus Christ. The Christian life always, underline that, always includes a call to holiness. Always. It is impossible to be a Christian and to expect to remain unchanged. It is impossible to be justified and to never be sanctified in that process of being changed. It is impossible, as I said, for Jesus to be your Savior and to not be your Lord. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will always lead to holiness. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. To quote an old hymn, Romans 8 tells us that we have been destined before time for a purpose. What is that? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose for you and for me is to make us like Jesus. You looking for God's will for your life? There it is. Paul's even more explicit. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "This is God's will for your life, your sanctification," which is what? Big Bible word for being made like Jesus. All right? And Jesus even told us, and Peter picks up on this, that our lives are changed in such a way that they bring glory to God. If we have a gospel that is empty of power to change and to defeat sin, we are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I shouldn't have to do this, but we have a large number of visitors here today. Okay? Remember, the indicative always comes before the imperative. And you guys are thinking, how did I suddenly end up in an English grammar class? Here's what I'm talking about. What God has done for us always must come before what we are called to do for him. If we ever put the imperative, what we are called to do, before the indicative, what God has done, we have now marched headlong into legalism. But if our lives flow, the change in our lives flow out of the grace of God and what he has done for us in Christ, that's called Christianity, folks. That's not called legalism. Remember this, in the words of Dallas Willard, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. See the difference? What's the secret to all this, man? It's called the gospel. It's all about him. It's about a God who creates a world for himself and for his creatures, his creation, to worship and glorify him, only to have them thumb their noses at him and say, "Thank you, we'll take care of this ourselves." And it's been working out stunningly ever since. And where he could have left us there, instead, he says, "I will do for you what you could never do for you. I will come, my Son, taking on flesh, and live the life you were called to live, but cannot. And not only will I do that, but my Son will die the death you deserve." And in response to all of that, I'll give you the righteousness you need. As Wesley said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" And what do we do? What do we do in response to that? We repent. We turn from the world. We turn from ourselves. We turn from our sin. We turn from our wickedness. We turn from all the good that we think we were doing. And we turn to Christ. And we hold out our empty hands. And we say, "I trust. I receive. You are my only hope." And we go into the school of Christ. That's the hope. That's the life that God has for us. And I don't know about y'all, but I've lived the other life, and it wasn't measuring up. It just wasn't doing it. This is our hope. And this is the hope. This is the message that we have. To switch metaphors, Paul calls us ambassadors. I'm going to say we're school recruiters. We're going to go out and recruit people to come to our school, the school of Christ. Because we've got the message and the messenger that will make a difference. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me, please? God, we so desperately need to hear these words and be reminded of them over and over and over. I cannot understand that kind of love. I love my children dearly, and yet I so often, as much as I love them, as much as I would lay down my life for them, I so often lived as if they had to earn my love. Look what you have done for me and for us in this room when we were your enemies. To make us your children. How much more will you do? Thank you that you have enrolled us in the school of Christ. May we come, Lord God, to know him intimately, personally, in a life-changing way, such that we could never, ever, ever stay the same. We pray it in his name. Amen.